come to you and we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that everything those living at the time of Malachi longed for has already come. Lord, you are faithful, and we thank you that we can celebrate the birth of our Savior now. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we look into your word. I pray, Lord, that the more we look into your word, the more we would fall in love with you. Lord, I pray that the more we fall in love with you, the harder we would follow after you, and the more the image of your Son would be reflected through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi. Malachi is my messenger. This is God's message to his people. We've called it the series Global Warning because throughout this series, you're going to see the phrase in there where God says things like, so that all nations will know that I am God. So God is not just restricting this talk to a group of people living 400 years ago around the Jerusalem area. This message ripples through the corridor of time to us today. The situation was that God's people had gotten very complacent. They'd kind of settled in and they were comfortable with life as it is. Now, you read about these accusations God makes at his people and at face value, they think, man, that is awful. That's horrible. But historically speaking, I think if we, the church in Northern Virginia, showed up in Jerusalem at the time this was written, we probably would have been thinking, what's the big deal? Because Israel had done worse things in their history. But God is saying things aren't right. Familiarity breeds complacency, which leads to contempt. But God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And he closes the section we looked at last time with this reminder. So be on your guard and don't be unfaithful. God calls us to be faithful to him because he is a faithful God. But then the action picks up again in verse 17 of chapter 2. And God says, wait a minute, I'm not done yet. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Whoops, sorry about that. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, how have we wearied him, you asked? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Now, these people have a lot of nerve. They kind of want to go off and do their own thing, and then they cry out, where is the God of justice? You know, I think when we talk about God, his character traits that we long for the most, but probably also question the most, are his love and his justice. We've already seen that in Malachi where God's people have said, hey, how have you loved us? And God answers. And now his people are saying, hey, where is this justice? We thought you were the God that sorted things out. Now, I find that when we talk about God's justice, we really like it when it applies to other people. We really like it when those that we think deserve it get what they deserve. Then God's justice is awesome. We're saying, bring it, God. But the trouble is, if you really think about it, all of us deserve God's justice. We as mankind like to grade on the curve. Evildoers or anyone who is way worse than me. I'm okay. I'm not that bad. But Lee? No. Or you look at others and you say, hey, these guys, they're evildoers. And so we love God's justice when it happens to the evildoer. But we've got to remember that we are not the standard. I am not the definition of good and bad. Good is anyone better than me, I'm okay. Bad is anyone worse than me. God is the standard. And the trouble with that standard is God is absolutely perfect. So therefore, anyone worse than perfect is an evildoer. That's biblical. And that's where things get a little thorny right here, because we like God's justice when it applies to people that we think are worse than us, but we don't like justice when it applies to us because we'd like to think we escape from it. God says, you wearied me by saying, where is your justice? And God, in his incredible love, is shaking his head saying, wait a minute, let's get this justice thing straight. Let's see who deserves it. So God says this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. What's he talking about here? When you go to the New Testament, you will see that my messenger at the beginning of this verse is John the Baptist. Three times in the Gospels, and you can write these references down if you'd like. Matthew 11, verse 10. Or tell you what, let's turn to one of them. Matthew 11, verse 10 is one. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Let's look at that. And God clearly goes back to this prophecy. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Well, I'll start in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In this section, they're conflating two prophecies, one in Isaiah chapter 40, then this one in Malachi. Also, in Luke 7:27, this tie-in of my messenger, and this verse is quoted, is taken into the New Testament to say it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the guy that God used to be the announcer of the Savior to come. That was John's sole purpose. And frankly, it's really our purpose too, if you think about it, to say, hey world, the Savior's come. We can show you who he is. That's what John the Baptist was all about. Later in this verse, though, it says, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. You want justice? I'll give you justice. You want justice? You all are talking real big about saying, hey, God, where is your justice? Come on, when are you going to rain down judgment? God says, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The messenger of the covenant is God himself in the form of Jesus Christ. God, when are you going to come to the temple? You know, Jesus came to the temple many times. Right after he was born, he was taken to the temple by his parents. He would have been at the temple every year for the Jewish festivals. And then the week of the cross, Jesus spent extended time in the temple. And many people, sadly, missed that this is the Lord they had been longing for, or that they thought they were longing for. As we continue in this passage, and the messenger of the covenant, what is that talking about? All throughout the Old Testament, God makes covenants. If you will, they are promises where God says, I will do this, here is what's going to happen. The main covenant, if you will, is one that God is going to rescue his people. His people are lost in sin. All of us, when compared to God's perfection, are evildoers. Therefore, we have no right to stand in his presence. We have no right to enjoy the rest of forever with him. But God says, I love you so much that my justice and my love will intertwine, and I'll give you a Savior. Now, if you had lived 1,000 years before the cross, it would have been a little hazy. You know, what's going on here? And God's saying, I'm promising you a rescuer. What we know, looking back at it, is that that rescue was accomplished at the cross. Justice and love, perfectly intertwined. Because God's justice, his rightful anger at all of humanity's sin, was placed on Jesus, on the cross. Perfect justice. Perfect love, in that God says, I'll trade you. I will take all of your junk, all of your sin, all of your shame. I will place that on my son. He will take the punishment that you deserve, and I will take from him his perfection, his righteousness, and I'll place it on you. That's incredible love, but it's also just. God doesn't let the law go by and say, ah, forget that. You're good enough. I kind of love you. God says, because of your sin, someone has to take the punishment for it. And Jesus did. He is the messenger of the covenant. As we go along in this passage, though, remember, they're still looking ahead towards, okay, this messenger's coming. Things are going to get a little hazy. Verse 2 goes like this. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read along with it. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of this messenger when he arrives? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. This is God speaking now. This is a terrifying thought. I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, and who don't fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Who can stand against that? That's pretty much everyone. Now, what many of the Old Testament prophets did is in looking ahead to the future, this messenger is going to come. There was a first coming, and there will be a second coming. The first coming is when Jesus was born in the manger. And we know that 30 or so years after that, he died on the cross and rose again. The second coming hasn't happened yet. But that is when Jesus will come in judgment. That is when it will look more like the passage I have just read. Judgment will happen. Now, judgment is a good thing because it will rid the world of sin and evil. But judgment is a hard thing because, frankly, we all deserve it. And this is where it should just drive us to our knees when we say, God, it's amazing that you love me so much that you sent a Savior to die in my place and take that penalty that I deserve. But Lord, all this evil is going on in the world. Why do you allow it? It goes back to this heart cry that we saw in chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Look at the headlines you see in the news. You look at all the horrible things going on in the world. Lord, when is this going to end? Lord, why don't you destroy evil? How do you respond to someone when they say that? Remember, this is the interactive service. These are not rhetorical questions. How do you respond when someone says, what is the deal with evil? Where's your God? I thought your God was powerful. How come he's allowing all this evil to go on? Is he not that powerful? Yeah. Okay. The world is fallen and God is waiting for those who are going to come to him to come to him. That's good. Y'all agree? Disagree? Any other ideas? Yeah. Okay.
His love outpoured so much that he sacrificed his only son to pay the penalty for all of it. So in his time, he has.
He's taken care of it at the cross, true. But we still see the newspaper headlines.
Right, but in his time.
In his time, okay. But what's going on within his time?
We have a role in helping with that injustice, helping bring justice.
Okay. You're not going ahead in the book now, are you?
No.
Okay, all right.
Against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me. I mean, we have a role in resolving some of that.
We have a role in resolving some of the evil. God wants his people to kind of do the opposite of that laundry list that we just read. Very good. I think it's important that we go back to, did I see a hand back there? Yeah, Mark. Okay, very good. I'm going to sit down because I'm done. You just finished the lesson for me here. No. The scriptures say throughout that God is allowing evil in this world to go on, because if God wiped out every evildoer, none of us would be left standing. God allows evil to go on so that evildoers have a chance to repent and turn to him. Now, we still have a hard time with that, because when we think of evildoers, we think of the people doing horrible things we see in the newspaper and so on. But God is saying, wait a minute, remember, evildoer is all of you, because the standard is perfection and none of you measure up. We cry out for justice. I mean, we hate seeing what goes on in the paper, but we've got to understand that God is allowing evil so that evildoers can come to him. And in this room are many evildoers who have had a chance to come to him. And we say, Lord, we're just trophies of your grace. We don't deserve it. It says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read this section from the Message. It says, don't overlook the obvious here, friends. With God, a day is as good as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. God isn't late with his promise as some measure lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. But when the day of God's judgment does come, it'll be unannounced, like a thief. The sky will collapse with a thunderous bang, everything disintegrating in a huge conflagration, earth and all its works exposed to the scrutiny of judgment. Since everything here today might well be gone tomorrow, do you see how essential it is to live a holy life? Daily, expect the day of God, eager for its arrival. The galaxies will burn up and the elements melt down that day, but we'll hardly notice. We'll be looking the other way, ready for the promised new heavens and the promised new earth, all landscaped with righteousness. God is going to bring ultimate judgment on the world. Until that day comes, he wants us, as redeemed evildoers, going to evildoers around the world saying, there's a Savior. Judgment will come, and we need to live our lives in light of that. But we've got to recognize that God is a loving God and wants evildoers to come to him. Verse 6 goes on in this. So I'd encourage you, take away from this when we talk about God's judgment. God's judgment is good. Delay in judgment does not mean a failure in judgment. It means God is good because he wants evildoers to come to him. He carries on in verse 6, I, the Lord, don't change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? In light of everything we've talked about till now, you return to God with a whole heart, just saying, Lord, here I am. And then God keeps his foot on the pedal, and he says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. First part of this session we've done through Malachi would be called Judgment's Coming. Again, not a very popular title. This section of the book of Malachi would be called Cough It Up, which again, I'm sure is not going to be a very popular title. Now, I need to say a couple things as we dive into this. Many of you all will have received your year-end giving letter from Cedar Run. I promise you, the fact that we are covering this passage right now is mere coincidence. I am not smart enough to figure out a schedule and to get it hold so that it all times out perfectly. So from my perspective, it's coincidence, but God knows what he's doing, and I'll just leave it at that. So let's talk about this whole idea of tithing here. Tithing and giving, what is going on right here? Well, first of all, when we talk about tithing, it's a myth that it's just 10%. It's a myth that it's 10%, and it's a myth that God holds us to 10%. And some of you are going, whew. But let me tell you the rest of the story. Tithing in the Old Testament actually came out to about 23%. Okay, so you get a little nervous right here. So it came out to about 23% because there were a number of different tithes that God called his people to. First of all, there was the tithe for the supporting of the Levites, which was the priesthood. This is not an exact translation, but I think you could make a case that that's very similar to the upkeep of a local church. You will have paid workers in a local church. We have buildings that need to be kept up. We have things we do as outreach in the community that all cost money, but we do it out of a common pot right here. That was a tithe in the Old Testament for the support of the Levites. There was also a festival tithe, and that would be in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The festival tithe is when the Israelites would put money into a big kitty, and that was used to help everyone make the pilgrimage to the festivals that they needed to, so that everyone could afford to go to them. Tithe number two. Tithe number three. Charity tithe. This was given every three years and was used for the care of the poor. So when you add up these three, the tithe for the Levites, the tithe for the festivals, and then the tithe for charity, comes out to about 23% or so ballpark. So those are the explicit commands in the Old Testament to tithe. Tithing, I think, is also implied in the New Testament very strongly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. First of all, I say to you all, thank you. The Lord has taken care of our needs. My needs are provided for, and I'm grateful for that. So I don't want to in any way, shape, or form make light of your generosity as a congregation. I appreciate that. When it comes to tithing, why isn't it explicitly stated in the New Testament 10%? Why do you think? Wouldn't it be a lot easier if God would say, here, look, this is what I just want, X percent. Any ideas why you think that may not be the case? Yeah. It would be a law. That's good. I think that's good. It would become a law. And God says, I don't want you to live legalistically. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Okay. God wants us to give from a cheerful heart. Yeah. Yeah, we can get complacent. We think, I've arrived, I've done 10%, don't have to do any more. Good. Any other thoughts why it doesn't explicitly say, hey, give 10%? Yeah. Give according to our ability. Very good. No more. I want to tie some of those together. God wants us to give cheerfully. He doesn't want us to be under a law. So think about it. If it was 10%, or if whatever the percentage was, whatever percent you had in mind, if there was a Bible verse which said, I want you to give 9.8%, you know what most of us would do? We would break out that calculator, 9.8%. And God wouldn't get a penny more, we'd be done with it. That's the way we operate. Whereas God says, look, I want you to err on the side of generosity. If God laid down a percentage in the New Testament, most of us, just because we're all human beings, would say, that's it, the rest is mine. But God really doesn't want us to operate that way. Give according to our ability. Frankly, if someone is struggling by on, you know, with a family and maybe $40,000 a year, 10% is sacrificial. It's painful. To a millionaire, 10% really isn't sacrificial. And maybe God is saying, cough it up some more. So 10%, I think many would say, is a guideline we see in the Old Testament. We're to give according to our ability. There should be a sense of, this is my worship before the Lord. There should be some pain involved. Maybe we'll forgo something which we said, this would be really cool if I got this. But maybe we say, you know, no, Lord, it's more important that I give to your cause. God wants us to be generous. I'd like to now just go through something which I have found very helpful in processing this over the years, in how we give to the Lord. And what I'm doing is, these are called the treasure principles. It's from a book by Randy Alcorn. Some of you have read it. But I think his principles are right on. They tie in with Scripture. And rather than giving us an explicit law on you must give X percent, this looks at the condition of our heart. So let's go ahead and do that. The treasure principles. First of all, God owns everything. It's all His. I am just His manager. The biggest mistake we can make about our money is thinking that it's our money. No, it's not. It's God's. He owns everything. We are merely His manager, His steward. And He is going to hold us accountable with what we did with His money when we stand face to face before Him. It's His money. And we'll have to give an answer to Him. So let's have that perspective that it's not mine. Secondly, my heart goes where my money is. Another way to put this is that what you do with what you think is your money really is a mirror into the condition of your soul. It shows what your priorities are. Are your priorities accumulating and getting stuff? See, if we're not generous, our faith is shallow at best. God wants His people generous. He wants our heart with Him, not just caught up in all the stuff of this world. So often we think, oh, if only I could make this much, or if only I had this much in my 401k, then I'd be home free. No, because the instant you get to that amount, you're going to start noticing that you've got friends who, whoa, they get more. Well, if I only had what they had, it's kind of like a bottomless pit. You will never have enough. My heart always goes where I put God's money. Thirdly, heaven, not earth, is my home. Heaven, not earth, is my home. We need to be investing in heaven. You know, it was interesting for us. We lived for 5 years in England and had a wonderful time there. But the whole time we lived in England, we really knew that we were Americans and that we would be coming back here. And so we had stuff over here, and we really knew that we needed to be putting our money, our investments, what have you. Not that England is worse or Americans better, but that's just where our stuff was. You invest where home is. And for the Christian, heaven is our home. This earth, as we read in 2 Peter 3, is going to burn up. All the stuff that money can buy is going to burn up. Why not invest in something that'll last forever? I should live for the line, not the dot. That should say not the dot, do the dot. I'm not a speller, okay? I should live for the line, not the dot. And here's what this means. Compared to eternity, our 70 or so years here on earth is a dot. Eternity is a line. And God says, I want you to live for that line, not just this dot. Live for eternity. Invest in heaven. Why is it that we spend so much of our money, our worry, our effort on the stuff of this world when God is saying, wait a minute, you could invest in what some missionaries are doing. They're telling people about Jesus who wouldn't otherwise have a chance to hear about him. That's an investment that will last for the rest of forever. But we get really caught up about investments that really are not going to last very long at all in light of eternity. Giving, fifthly, is the antidote to materialism. It's very easy to just look around us here in Northern Virginia. It's a wealthy area and just kind of such a materialistic area. You know, as we say, looking at other people in our neighborhoods, when anyone else coming into Northern Virginia could look at us and say, man, you guys are materialistic. But giving is the antidote to materialism. I would dare say that people in this area, one of the wealthiest places on the planet, are more worried about their money than people who are living in poverty. How much sense does that make? Giving is the antidote to materialism. When you recognize that, look, the money that's in my bank account really isn't mine. It's God's. And I want to invest it in the things that matter to him. Well, then all of a sudden, the stuff around the world doesn't matter that much to you. You find that when you're more concerned about investing in heaven, that what your neighbor has really doesn't bother you anymore. You can just say, hey, good for them. Let them enjoy it. And let me just say something else here. It's very easy. You know, everyone on the planet likes to think I'm middle class. Anyone richer than me is upper class. Anyone lower than me is lower. Everyone likes to think we're middle class. But the fact is, even in a room this size, we have different levels of wealth. That's fine. God doesn't want us comparing with one another. He may be saying, I'm giving so-and-so a lot of money this side of eternity because I believe they're going to use it well for my glory and my purposes. It's not up to us to look at others and say, how come they've got more than me? What God wants us to do is look at him and say, God, I'm going to trust that you will give me what I need and everything I have is yours. Sixthly, God prospers me to raise my standard of giving, not my standard of living. You know, we can get set in a way that we live, and then we get a raise at work, and we think, oh, great, I can upgrade my car. Now, sometimes if your car is falling apart, you do need a new one, don't get me wrong. But don't get sucked into this Northern Virginia idea of, whoa, I got a raise. Now I need to drive this kind of car, or I need to live in this kind of house. Maybe your heavenly father has looked at you and said, hey, I'm going to entrust you with a little bit more because I want you to use it for my glory. How will you respond? Treasure principles. I found them to be very helpful. I think when we tie all this together, when it comes to giving, God doesn't want us to be legalistic. He doesn't want us exactly worrying about the exact percentage that we do. He wants us to have a spirit of generosity and a spirit of sacrifice. I think the tithe is a great starting point. But don't stop there. God is not glorified when we hoard for ourselves that which could be used to alleviate the misery of the unevangelized and uneducated and unhoused and unfed millions. You got to remember also, as a takeaway, God wants his people to be generous. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Generosity is godly. You want to be godly? Be generous. God is not honored when we're stingy. God is not honored when we accumulate tons of stuff here in this world, when we could have done better things with it. God wants us generous. And when we are not generous, we're in essence stealing from God. So let's go back, more positive way of looking at it. bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And I've run out of time. Let me pray. We'll continue with, we'll finish up, Lord willing, chapter 3 next week. We'll finish the book next week. Encourage you to come here for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you are a God who will be faithful in judgment. Lord, we know, though, that you are more loving than we can imagine. I thank you that we can never outgive you. Lord, you call us to be generous, but we can never be more generous than you. Lord, help us to see all of our money, all of our stuff, this side of eternity, as yours, and to use it freely for your purposes. In Jesus' name.